Well, hey, good morning. Good to see you all. So I was thinking about you all and how important it is that you are studying God's Word regularly, talking about it together in community, and the significance of this. And a verse from the letters that you're studying came to mind, which you all have already looked at. So 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. So that's what this is that we're studying, the Word of God, not just the word of men. And then he adds this note, which is at work in you believers. So God's Word, we receive it as God's very voice to us, and it is at work in our lives. And so the Word of God in Thessalonians is referring mainly to the gospel itself in all of its full beauty as it's contained and expressed in the Old Testament scriptures. So really it's shorthand for the gospel word and the Bible word. So the whole Bible is a gospel story, and this proclamation of Jesus through scripture is at work in you believers. So Christians, even if we've been Christians for 30 years, 40 years, God's word still powerfully works in us. The message of Jesus still does its work, and it's happening day by day as you all study the Bible. So thanks for letting me be a part of it today. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians 2, what an interesting portion of God's Word. So three observations before we look at this, just about this text in general. First, this text has a surprising argument. If you kind of step back and think, what is this text doing here? What's Paul saying here? People get concerned when they think about the future events and around the return of Christ, and this text has things in it that can get us worried. And Paul's argument is surprising, because the reason why Paul is writing all of these things that can tend to worry people is actually to calm us down and to give us stability about the future. That is his argument. He's essentially saying, don't worry, right? Isn't that what he started with? Don't, because people are freaking out and worried about it. So if you say, don't worry, things are going to get worse. Let me tell you a few details. Right? Isn't that what he's doing here? So that's interesting. He says, don't worry, the Antichrist is coming. That's his argument. And the reason why that's helpful, though, is because knowing what's going to happen, even if it's difficult, can give us stability, especially when we know that God is in control of all of it, which is another sub-theme in this text, isn't it? Strong statements about God's control. Like, Paul is not saying, here's some things we happen to find out that God's not even quite sure about yet. I mean, this is predicted because God is going to allow this in his sovereign plan. So this is, when any of this stuff happens, God's not wringing his hands. He could have stopped this. He's folding this into his plan. He's in charge. So this is to ultimately give us encouragement, comfort, and hope. Second observation, this is hard to understand. It's interesting that Paul gives these details, and he gives us more at one level than we would expect him to give, because it's like, whoa, where did this stuff come from? And yet he doesn't answer all our questions about it, and part of it's because he's saying, you already know this stuff. I told you this stuff. So that's interesting that they had some information from Paul's previous teaching that we don't have, and apparently we don't need. So we have enough here, and we can be content with that. But it's hard to understand. Details have been endlessly debated. I'm not sure about all the details of this, honestly, and I've changed my mind about some of these things over the years, so I'm still in process with some of these things. And third observation, this text provides for us an opportunity to be self-aware about how we interpret the Bible. We all come to text with frameworks, ideas of what we already think we believe about certain topics. And this is a classic case where from instruction we've had from others or from other texts that we maybe have thought we understood a certain way, we have those in mind, we come to this text, and we can tend to force the text to fit our framework rather than pausing on our framework, which we hopefully have gotten from the Bible, but we always want to be corrected by the Word of God. So we pause and we listen. What is this actually saying? And if it has implications to tweak our framework a bit, well, so be it. Then we tweak our framework. So we always have a framework in mind. We always have ideas, especially about end times or things that we think will unfold, other texts that come to mind. And then what we always need to do is keep coming to texts and then be surprised again and again at the Word of God that might help us understand something new. And then take that to other texts. You're like, well, that doesn't make sense in light of what I thought was going to happen, given what he said in this letter. And then you go there and you want to again say, well, hold on. Maybe I've not actually understood this one correctly. Let me pause on my framework. Let me read this. Let me let God's word tweak me rather than me tweaking it to fit a framework. So it's just a good opportunity for self-awareness, for interpretation. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm going to share a quick story about Christina. It just comes to mind. So there was a time, we should all have these experiences. So this isn't necessarily unique to her, but it's just an example of how we need to do this with the Bible, and it's actually an act of humility. So I remember talking with her when we were dating, and there were some topics that we weren't quite sure we were aligned with in the Bible, and then you had this story where you were talking to someone about Genesis, and then the person she was talking to said something like, you know, we just need to be careful because we bring all our questions to Genesis thinking it's going to answer them about creation and what's going on with creation. But what was Moses trying to say? He's writing this to Israel. They didn't have all our modern questions about creation. Why did he write it? What is he trying to say here? And then Christina said, for whatever reason, the Lord decided to use that conversation to help her realize, oh my goodness, I've not been letting certain texts speak to me with God's agenda. I've been coming to it with my questions and framework, and I need to let God speak here. So this is a moment of great humility and just awareness of framework. So we should all have that experience regularly. Are we letting Paul say what he wants to say here, or are we excited about a framework we've gotten? Maybe we think from Paul, and we need to let it speak. Okay, so few points here. We'll just walk through the text in four parts. They're kind of outlined for you here. First is this concern, the first three verses or so. And essentially, Paul's point is this: don't be tricked into thinking that the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, has already happened. Now, we may think, well, of course, but I just want to make a couple observations here. So here's the concern, verse 2. He says, he doesn't want them quickly shaken or alarmed. So they're clearly having an issue, right? They're shaken, they're alarmed about something. What are they bothered about? Verse 1. Now concerning, and he lists several things that I think are referring to the same event, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by his spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So three events, I think they're the same, referring to the same event. The coming of our Lord Jesus, our being gathered to him, the day of the Lord. This is a cluster of terms that's referring to the same collection of events here. And he's saying, no matter what you've heard, don't think this stuff's already happened. It has not already happened. So he's concerned about them maybe spiritualizing the second coming. They were told all of this in some way had already happened, or maybe it was right upon them. And so they're confused, they're alarmed. Jesus has come, or he's right around the corner, or the day of the Lord has come, or we've already been gathered to him in a sense. So we often rightly think of the second coming of Jesus as a real, physical, historical event. And that's right. But it's important to just know that it's actually been pretty common throughout history for some people to spiritualize it and to say it's already happened, in a sense. So maybe you're kind of distant from that concern. You're like, who would do that? But it was really common even in the first century and on through today. So here's a few examples. It may have been a similar issue that the church in Ephesus was dealing with around this time. So Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:18, he said, he's speaking about these false teachers, and he says, they've swerved from the truth, saying, and so here's how they swerve from the truth, that the resurrection has already happened, right? The end time resurrection from the dead. It's already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. So some early Christians may not have thought that the resurrection of the dead would happen physically. They thought it was only maybe a spiritual resurrection, and it's accomplished, nothing left. It's also similar to what Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. So if you don't know that story, in brief, A man named Charles Russell predicted that Jesus would return in 1874. So this is common through history. People are like, here's when Jesus is coming. I did my calculations. I have my framework, right? 1874. That day obviously came and went. So what should you do then? 1914. Give a little more space here. Do you redo the calculations? That day came and went as well. So his successor, Judge Rutherford, set up a new idea. Rather than predicting another date, he said that actually 1914 was right, but it happened invisibly. So we're not waiting for the second coming. It already happened. There's another common way we see this today, and this was a third example, would be Harold Camping. Do you guys remember Harold Camping? Radio, on the radio a lot. He passed away just over 10 years ago now. And so he predicted that the day of judgment would happen in May of 2011. And when that didn't happen and he was still alive, he adjusted his view. And he said that something did happen in May 2011. It was a spiritual judgment. And that the actual day was going to be October. So I think he didn't put it, I think Charles Russell was wiser to give himself a few decades. But it was October. And then that day came and went. And many people were disillusioned. People had been funding billboards, Day of Judgment, May 2011. I remember listening to an interview of a young man, maybe early 20s, that was working for this guy. And he was just disillusioned by the whole thing. I don't know what happened. I mean, his whole life is wrapped up into this. And it was just fake. I'm sure Harold Camping believed it. It was his framework. And he didn't let the Bible tweak his framework. And so maybe that Christians are hearing some kinds of ideas there. They're alarmed, and Paul's saying, don't be alarmed. And so Paul's response is straightforward. He says in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. So there's a lesson for us today, not only to not be deceived by those kinds of date prediction things and spiritualizing the second coming, but many people are led astray by all kinds of false teaching. Christine and I have had a friend who was meeting regularly with Jehovah's Witnesses a number of years ago, and they came to her door. They met with her several times. She was lonely. She wanted friends. She wanted to learn the Bible, so she was open, and she was deceived. We also had friends who have had friends who are Mormons. They have great morals. They promote a great family life. They claim to believe the Bible, and they miss the central message of the Bible, the real Jesus, and what it really means to be saved. I know someone who was deceived by Scientology for a long time. A normal, sane, smart man believed it for years. And then when he finally came out of it, he saw it for what it was. But he realized, like, I was in it. So it's a warning to us. No one's above being deceived. We're all led along to believe things that have various degrees of truth or falsehood. And we might trust someone. They seem to know the Bible. They seem to know what they're talking about. And so we listen and we embrace their framework. It all sounds right. And we get roped in. And so Paul's main point to them in verses 1 and 2 is this. Don't be tricked into thinking the return of Jesus has already happened. Don't spiritualize it. Don't be deceived. So, second, expectations. What to expect before the return of Jesus. Okay, so we're just going to walk through this. This is something we could spend an hour on, a day on, but I'll just make a few briefer points. So, what can we expect? Two things. He mentions in verse 3, and then he expands on those two things in verses 3 to 8. So if you kind of see how the text works, he says there's two things to expect before the return of Jesus. And then he expands them. So the two things are, verse 3, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So there's two events that will happen before Jesus returns. First is the rebellion. You can also use the word apostasy, I think, for this instead of just rebellion. I think that's closer to what he has in mind. Because when we hear the word rebellion, we think of a physical rebellion and revolt, like a rebellion of people taking up arms. But this is most likely mainly a religious defection. It's probably referring to a great abandonment of the faith among professing believers and people against Christians. So look down even at verses 10 and 12. Just glancing there, it seems that he's clarifying what the rebellion will look like. He says that many people will be deceived, they'll be deluded, they'll believe what is false, they'll reject the truth. So all those phrases are showing what is going to happen there. So many professing believers will be caught up in this as well. So it's probably not referring to a physical war or a battle, but a spiritual deception. So that's the first event. He's saying, you know Jesus hasn't returned because a rebellion has to come first. This massive deception needs to spread. Second, what's the second thing? The man of lawlessness needs to be revealed. What is going on there? Okay, eight questions. First question, who is he? So what are the phrases that are used to refer to him? You can just shout them out. Antichrist, yeah, in a different text. Well, how about this text? Son of destruction? Yet man of evil or lawlessness? And lawless one, similar. Elsewhere, he's referred to as Antichrist, no doubt the same person. So he's lawless, which means he doesn't follow any law. He's above the law. Does what he wants. Son of destruction, probably referring to meaning he's destined for destruction, kind of like children of wrath, as Paul uses elsewhere. Can be referred to as the Antichrist in the sense that he's an anti-Jesus, anti-Christ, opposite of Jesus. It's a person. This isn't a demon. This is just a human being. Certainly empowered by Satan. Satan's influencing him, but it's a person. Second question, what's he like? Well, he is lawless, so he defies the law, is above the law. He, verse 4, exalts himself. He exalts himself over every so-called God or whatever is called God, so he thinks he should be honored above any other person or pagan god. So this fits actually quite well with the Roman emperors of the time. They wanted to be worshipped. Coins in circulation often had the word God written with the emperor. They declared a previous emperor divine. They're viewed as Lord or Son of God. That's all very common language for the emperors of the time. So what will he do? Verse 4, well, he'll do a lot of things here. He takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is an interesting one because it's no doubt not entirely literal, because even to say takes the seat in the temple of God, I'll get to this in a moment, but there's a pattern that Paul's tapping into here of this kind of thing that's happened a number of times through history. And at no point did someone actually put a chair in there and sit down or establish a throne and sit. Seating is an idea, an image and metaphor for exalting oneself. So just like Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, he's not in a chair so far as we know. It's the image of being at the place of power, the right hand of power. So he's going to take some kind of place of authority, and in the temple of God, this could either be a literal temple, so past examples when this did happen, happened in physical temples, or another option, Paul views the church as the temple of God, so he's exalting himself among the people of God, perhaps. I think what Paul's mainly doing is he's just signaling a pattern here, so whether or not there's a literal temple and someone in there, isn't the point. He's actually just saying there's a pattern where this thing has happened over and over, and there's going to be a final climactic example of this. So that's the fourth question then. What's the pattern? So there's a pattern throughout biblical history of basically deception and a powerful, crazy, prideful leader persecuting God's people and leading people astray. So I have these examples listed for you. I think this is so helpful to understand what Paul may have in mind and recognize this isn't so crazy, actually. It's not like, well, normal history is going on, and then like, whoa, what in the world is this Antichrist thing? This is going to be crazy. We've never seen anything like this. It's actually more of the same, just at a higher climactic degree. So here's the examples. Antiochus Epiphanes IV. So Daniel prophesied about this in Daniel 11, verses 21 to 35, and this is clear as day, and most interpreters recognize this. Daniel was talking about an event that actually ended up happening in his near future. The Syrian king, Antiochus, entered the temple, the Jewish temple, and then the next year he set up an altar to Zeus inside of it, and he sacrificed pigs on it, right, unclean animals for the Jewish people, and defiled the temple. He was intentionally offending the Jewish people, killed a bunch of them. Daniel also notes then that this pattern will continue because he goes on to say later in Daniel 11 that this is going to happen in this climactic degree, almost like there's going to be an Antiochus 2.0 who's going to do this again. So in other words, even in Daniel, he's saying there's a pattern. A guy's going to come, we found out it's Antiochus, who's going to do this, and then it's going to happen again in even greater scale. So Daniel's even saying there's a pattern of some crazy leader that's going to do this stuff. And then second example is Emperor Gaius or Gaius Caligula. So in 40 AD, he claimed that he was divine and worthy of worship. He ordered a statue of himself, an idol, to be put in the temple. Thankfully, he was persuaded against this. But that happened just 10 to 15 years before Paul is writing the letter to the Thessalonians. So this would have been fresh on the memory. They knew about Antiochus. They knew this could happen again. And then Caligula does something very similar. And then in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus did this. The Romans overtook the Temple Mount. The commander was Titus. He walks into the temple. He's hailed as emperor. And they sacrificed pigs inside. Jesus is referencing this in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. He references Daniel and talks about this pattern continuing, and then he applies that to what would be the destruction of the temple in AD 70, this massive event in biblical and world history, that it was basically Antiochus again. Another guy walking in there, crazy, prideful leader, offending this place of worship. And then it goes on. So the fourth note here is the mystery of lawlessness. So I'll get back to that. And then the last is this man of lawlessness just before Christ's second coming. So this is what I think Paul is focusing on in chapter 2 here. Paul's saying that this pattern is going to continue. This is eventually going to lead to a greater climactic deception and a crazy leader who's going to rise up right before Jesus returns. And this is an Antichrist who's still to come, because I take it that when Paul says here that Jesus is going to destroy him, that that's referring to his future second coming. So it seems like this is still out in the future, even beyond what happened in AD 70. So even to the previous point there, when Paul says he'll take his seat in the temple and be proclaimed to be God, what he's referencing there is this pattern where these guys walked into the temple proclaiming to be above the law and above God and demanding worship, and this mass deception and destruction. And Jesus and Paul both reference the pattern and start talking about it happening again. Jesus said it's going to happen in AD 70. Paul's saying, yeah, and it's going to happen again. So whether or not there's a physical temple and someone's there, the point is this leader is going to be doing this kind of thing again. So that's both alarming, but also hopefully a little bit calming, in the sense that we've seen this before. Right? This isn't going to be something completely new and different. So that little note, mystery of lawlessness, that is going on now. And here's what I mean by that. So this is actually the fifth point now. How's this presently at work? So this is a pattern in history. It's not really that crazy or unique. It's the kind of thing that happens repeatedly in history. Leaders want power. They want status. They want to be honored. They lead mass deceptions. There's plenty of these leaders around. And so Paul says in verse 7, that the mystery of lawlessness is at work. So the mystery of lawlessness, this is, again, from Daniel, and that language mystery is from Daniel 2. There's going to be a great end time deception that's going to happen in lawlessness, and Paul is saying, in the first century, it's already started. According to the New Testament, we are in the end times, meaning not like I've read the signs in the newspapers and I think we're there. I mean, like, for the past 2,000 years, we're in the end times. In the New Testament, the end times began with Jesus' first coming, and they continue. All of the expectations for what would happen in the end times are already presently at work. And one of those expectations from the Old Testament is that just before their end, there'd be this great lawlessness that would happen. And Paul's like, yeah, it's here. It's begun. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. So it's presently going on, which is why we see antichrist kinds of people all through the church age. The Apostle John agrees. He said in 1 John 2:18, the antichrist is coming, and there are already many antichrists among us. Isn't that interesting? Because the end times have broken into the present already for the past 2,000 years. And so this explains why many people thought they knew who the Antichrist was throughout history. So, and that's been a phenomenon, right? People every century, I mean, almost every century, Christians have been like, we're in the end times, clear as day, you know? There could be a book published, Signs of the End. We're living in them, literally every generation. And we're doing it again in this generation. And I just want to say, Maybe, maybe not. If you look at history, there have been the signs you could read to make you think you're living in the last generation, right before Jesus comes, literally every generation. So people look around today, it's like, look, there's wars and rumors of wars and these political leaders, and it looks like this man of law is coming. It's like, yeah, I could give you dozens of examples through history where there were wars and rumors of wars and catastrophes and prideful leaders and all these things. So this is why Christians have tried to identify and thought they identified the Antichrist like every generation. And so what I want to say to that is they were both right and wrong. They were onto something because the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We're in the end times, this whole age. And so there's going to be little mini men of lawlessness and Antichrist all through this age. So here's a few examples. In the first century, it would have been obvious to Christians that Roman emperors fit the description. They started this pattern of exalting themselves as divine. They were lawless, clearly above the law. Nero was vain, boastful, wanted all allegiance to himself. Domitian in 81 AD demanded to be worshipped, set against Christians. I mean, how could they read that and not think, is this the guy, right? Clearly an antichrist. And then Christians later thought Muhammad was the antichrist. Then some, especially in the Reformation time, thought the Pope was the antichrist. Reformers like Luther and Calvin, Luther called him the man of sin. More recently, people assumed that it was Hitler, and you can see why. This man who's above the law, claiming to even, like, I mean, he's using Christianity, kind of pretending to be with one, it was totally anti-Jesus. Stalin, leading these mass deceptions for world domination, they fit. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that we need to be really careful to not think that we are for sure the last generation, and that we know who the Antichrist is. But it's also not completely misguided to start saying, well, that kind of looks like the Antichrist, and this kind of, because it's going to be happening. People are onto something. There's a pattern. So the point is, let's learn the characteristics and just buckle up for the ride, because every generation can feel like the last one. Ours may be, it may not be, but it's going to be climactic toward the end. So another question, who or what restrains him? Well, there's a few options here. As he talks about, there's a restrainer here. It could be the Holy Spirit restraining this man of lawlessness from being revealed. It could be the preaching of the gospel, right? Clarifying truth rather than deception. Could be the Roman state, some people have thought. Could be an angel, maybe Michael, viewed as the archangel, especially in light of a few Daniel texts. Augustine has a persuasive view. I frankly confess I do not know what he means. I find that one pretty compelling. Runner-up for me would be the angel view, I think, in light of Daniel. And I've actually, this has been just the past couple years. It was since preaching through Daniel a few years ago that I got clearer on even this pattern of the Antichrist and what that restrainer would be. And so I've grown in my understanding of this text in light of studying that. So the general point, though, is whatever the restrainer is, don't be scared. It's good. It's restraining this lawlessness. We should be thankful for it. God is sovereign. He's in charge here, and he's using something or someone to restrain the evil, and we're grateful he is. Seventh question, how will he be destroyed? He's going to breathe. Verse 8, glimmers with hope. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. From Isaiah 11 and other texts, God speaks, and it is. A sword comes from his mouth, not a literal sword, but his word is powerful and strikes people down. So there's not going to be a drawn-out battle, no campaign against him that's going to be long and drawn out. He's going to return. He's going to speak. Eighth question, should we expect a secret pre-tribulational rapture before this happens? So I kind of wrote this out just so it's clear enough. Many people who I respect believe that Jesus will return in two stages. They believe that Jesus will come the first time to rapture the church or remove the church from earth and take them away from earth, and they'll go to be with him for heaven. And then there will be 7 years of tribulation, and that's when the man of lawlessness is revealed and all these things happen. And then after that, he'll come again, but this time in judgment. It's a view that's been popularized by the Left Behind series. So two things I want to point out that make me think this doesn't fit. I think the natural reading, by the way, this is a one of those moments where I just commend to you, maybe I'm wrong, we have frameworks, but just explore having a framework and kind of putting it to the side a bit and just reading the text. So when I was wrestling with this a number of years ago, this was actually a text that really helped me here get clear. because I think the natural reading of this text and the others that are often used to support this actually show that there's only one return of Jesus, and it's the day when he returns in glory, when he gathers his people together, and he judges those against him. It's what Paul's talking about in verses 1 and 2, the day of the Lord, the gathering together, and his return. So a couple notes here. First, the logic. Notice Paul's argument here. These Christians are worried about what's going to happen, what's already maybe happened. They think the day of the Lord has already happened, or it's right upon them. So they're alarmed, they're concerned, and Paul does not say what we would expect him to say if he thought that Christians were going to be raptured and removed from earth for 7 years before these kinds of tribulation events unfold. Here's what I mean. If he thought that, then here's how he would, I think, just obviously comfort them. He would say, well, of course the day of the Lord hasn't happened yet. Here's how we know. You're still here, right? You haven't been raptured yet, so don't be alarmed in thinking that the day of the Lord's upon you. You're going to be out of here before this stuff even happens. But instead, notice he talks just how we would expect him to if he thought Christians would remain all the way until Jesus returns, all the way through trials and troubles and tribulation like this. He says, here's how you know the day of the Lord hasn't come, because there's two things that have to happen first, the rebellion and the man of lawlessness revealed. In other words, a pre-tribulational rapture view that says these events won't happen until after the rapture doesn't quite fit here. If the Apostle Paul is writing saying that people will be raptured before these events happen, then this text wouldn't even be a comfort to them. It'd actually be pretty irrelevant to them. But Paul envisions the possibility that these believers may be going through this, and they may be around for these events. Second, the context here. Notice the way Paul talks about Jesus' return back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God. Paul's clearly referring to the second coming and a judgment that's coming there, right? This massive event coming in power. And he assumes, because Paul doesn't know the timeline, Paul assumes that the Thessalonian Christians and he himself may very well be around for it. Right? He's assuming Christians will, and that God will grant them relief when Jesus comes. He expects Christians to be granted relief not 7 years before the coming with a rapture, but at the second coming, be the same time that he comes to judge those who afflict them. So I know that raises a bunch of questions. I'll stick around to answer some questions. And I would just propose to you, just think about it. This is a great opportunity to say, okay, I have a framework. This, I'm not sure fits, is Drew imposing his framework, or am I? Or maybe we all have something to learn here. So just consider it. I also realize that could be discouraging to some of you, because you might have been hoping to avoid whatever difficulties may come with a man of lawlessness. But the comfort is God is with us. God is in charge. Don't worry about it. He's got it. So that's why the rest of this text is important, actually. Paul is telling them about the rebellion and about the man of lawlessness so that they aren't deceived. He wants Christians to be emotionally prepared to go through this stuff. And I think that's really important. So, how is all of that? I mean, did any of you just read this and think, how's this relevant? Like, why do I need to know this? Well, one reason is because you may be around for it, and you need to be emotionally prepared for it. And he also goes on to say some really encouraging things. So this will be brief for the rest of the text. A warning, don't be deceived, verses 9 to 12. So these last verses are a sober warning. Paul said many people will fall away from faith. They'll get caught up in a movement of people who follow this man of lawlessness. There'll be a great division between those who are deceived and believe what's false and those who delight in the truth. So two quick observations. Number one, the nature of saving faith here. Saving faith, what we all want to have, is a living, dynamic orientation of the soul. It involves affections, desires. Saving faith is more than just intellectually agreeing with a doctrinal statement. It's loving the truth. Notice the contrast here between those with true faith and those who will be condemned. So if you don't want to be condemned, you've got to get this clear, right? So the man of lawlessness will come, and then verse 10. Notice the language Paul uses. He'll come with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Not they refuse to agree that God exists and Jesus died. They refuse to love the truth of these realities and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what's false in order that they may be condemned with those who did not believe the truth, but, and here's another statement, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So those who are perishing here are described as those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And then there are those who didn't believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So those who won't be saved in the end are those who don't believe the truth, don't love the truth, and have pleasure in unrighteousness. Contrast then, who will be saved in the end? Well, it would be those who believe the truth, those who love the truth, those who now have pleasure in righteousness rather than unrighteousness. It's affection language. So one of the most important questions for everyone who professes to know Jesus is this: do you love the truth? Do you love the gospel? Do you delight in the fact that Jesus lived the perfect life you failed to live and bore your sins on the cross and welcomes you by grace? Do you delight to please him in obedience? Certainly not perfectly. A lot of confusion in Christian circles the past couple generations has come because this is missed. Belief was reduced to mere mental assent, and then that actually became a framework that groups of people would use that they imposed on texts, and they got all kinds of screwy theology, because if you're saved by mere intellectual assent and we are saved by faith alone, but if that doesn't actually include a transforming power that changes your heart, what do you do with all the texts that say you've got to love Jesus? You know, those who are, he's coming for, are those who are eagerly waiting for his return. Well, you'd say, well, not all Christians eagerly wait for Jesus' return, so this must be referring to a certain group of Christians. But no, that's all Christians. Christians are those who eagerly wait for Jesus' return. Anyways, second observation here is God's sovereignty over hardening hearts. Didn't that strike you? It's a strong statement. For those not trusting Christ, not delighting in the truth, this text is a warning. It says that God sends people a delusion so that they'll not believe the truth. So what does that mean? Well, God is sending a delusion to people who have already rejected his truth. So for those who have already rejected him, he hardens them in that rejection in that time. So you could say this is a judicial hardening, meaning it's a hardening that's actually itself a judgment. Before the end judgment, there's a judgment that comes in time for them, that he gives them over to their hardness of heart, and he hardens them further. So at one level, that takes the edge off of it. He's not just looking around at people who want to love and know Jesus and saying, well, I'm just going to go ahead and harden you anyway, right? These are for those who are rejecting him. He judges them with hardening. It doesn't take the full edge off of it, though, does it? Because God still does do this. He hardens people. He sends them into believe this delusion. And so this does mean there's a line that can be crossed. If you've heard the truth of Jesus and you reject it over and over, there may come a time when God judges you, and the effect of that is a further hardening of your heart. And then finally, an encouragement. I just want to draw attention to these last verses and how God's sovereignty and human responsibility fit together. So God's sovereignty is first. He thanks God for them. And notice what he thanks God for. Because God chose you as first fruits to be saved. These were some of the first Christians to be saved on the planet. And Paul just celebrates that. It's like, God chose you. This is awesome. He chose you to be some of the first Christians. And this is God's choice of them. He doesn't thank them for believing. Well done for being the first Christians. He says, thank God. God chose you to be the first Christians. I mean, Paul could have walked into Thessalonica, preached the gospel, and then everyone says, get out of here, right? And he'd leave. But God chose them. And so, as he says in the first chapter of the first letter, his word came with power and with full conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's how he knew God chose them. Because it's clear as day, God did that work in their heart. Second, though, is human responsibility. New Testament always holds together God's sovereignty and human responsibility. So God chose them, but that doesn't mean they're not engaged in the process. When God chooses people, the result of his choice is that they come to faith and they persevere in the faith. So God chose them, but he says they need to stand firm, and then they're held together beautifully in this benediction. So I'll just read this and we're done. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. In other words, God chose you, he's sovereign. You got to stand firm. You're responsible. May God cause you to stand firm by his sovereign power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's a delight to read and gives comfort to our hearts. And we thank you for the joy of making progress and understanding it. And we pray that conversations following this would be edifying, that you would even give us a great sense of peace and calm and patience and deference and generosity and listening to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.